1 Thessalonians 5:12 and following. Let it hear God's word. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but to ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It's Lord's Day morning, continuing in this series of messages on Paul's first book to the church at Thessalonica. We come this morning to verses 19 through 22. Paul, having spoken to the Thessalonian church concerning a proper view of the past in chapters 1 through 3, has been dealing with helping them have a proper view of the present in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he has spoken to them concerning some ethical issues related to the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments, that are concerns of his in this very young, small, persecuted church. But then in chapter 4:13 to 5:11, Paul turns to two particular concerns he has relative to their understanding about what happens at death and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a new church, they had misunderstood, apparently, Paul's brief opportunities to teach them relative to these things. And Paul believes that their misunderstanding has caused them to lack comfort relative to their loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, as well as caused them to begin to behave in such a way as that Christ's return was so imminent that they could potentially give off working and focus their attention so much on the second coming. And so Paul, having corrected those errors in that section, 4:13 through 5:11, turns back to some ethical issues and speaks to the people about Christian living in general. As he does so, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 12 through 15. And we see there that Paul says that if you're to remain healthy as a local congregation, you're going to have to seek to treat and have a certain respect for your elders, understand what their work is. But implicit in that is that the elders would carry out their duties faithfully to the people and instruct and encourage and comfort. But then he says not only do you have overseers, but you also are called to oversee one another. He says you're your brother's keeper, and out of love for one another, you ought to be willing to identify folks that find themselves in different conditions in verse 14. He says there will be some that occasionally are unruly in your midst. There will be some that are feeble-minded or faint-hearted. They're just weary of well-doing. And there are others who are weak. They're young in the faith. And he suggests that each one of those kinds of people need a unique prognosis. They need a certain help, a certain prescription for these different diseases of soul that occur amongst people in any given congregation. So he says that is your duty. That's what you're called to. But having called them to this outward mutual oversight in verses 12 through 15, we saw last week turns inward in verses 16 through 18 and speaks concerning the inward attitude that they must seek to maintain as Christians. He says they must continue to be joyful. They must not allow their newfound joy as new creatures in Christ waning as they grow older, but they should see their joy flourishing. They should continue in that joy, he says. And he says to do so, they're going to have to continue to pray. And they're going to have to continue to give thanks. And he says, this is God's will for you. This is what God expects of you. He expects you to continue to ask, continue to thank. And in continuing to ask God for things and thank God for the things that He chooses to give us in His fatherly wisdom, we can do nothing but continue to be joyful. Having spoken of these things, he turns to what could be viewed as some more helps to encourage us to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything here in verses 19 through 22. He says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. The Puritan James Ferguson said that here we have four more branches of sanctification, four more aspects of Christian living. I would contend we may have five here. And I think they're connected to this continual joy and prayer and thanksgiving that Paul has just spoken of in the previous verses. First, he says in verse 19, highly esteem the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. It's likely here Paul's using a figure of speech. You probably have never thought about the word. The figure of speech is called meiosis. But what it is it's saying something negatively to really cause someone to focus on what the opposite of it is positively. So in other words, when Paul says, quench not the Spirit, he is, in fact, as well saying, esteem or cherish the Holy Spirit. And I think we all know that sometimes when you think of one side of the coin, you have to think of the other side of the coin as well. And that's probably what Paul is doing here. By speaking negatively, he's encouraging us positively as well regarding how we should view the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says something similar to this when he speaks of not grieving the Holy Spirit of God in Ephesians 4:30. Here we're told don't quench Him. There we're told don't grieve Him. I think clearly in Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a person. Well, in fact, He is a person. It's really not good for us to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, though we can sometimes fall in the habit of doing that. And the Holy Spirit's a person. And here is a person. If He dwells within us and He's holy, when we commit sin and do that which is unholy, we grieve Him. It bothers Him. That shouldn't surprise Him. Well, here, when Paul says don't quench the Spirit, he's alluding to the Spirit as a fire. We have the Spirit alluded to as a fire in Matthew 3:11, when Jesus speaks of the Spirit as a fire. We see the Spirit alluded to as a fire in Acts 2:3. The Spirit is a fire that gives us the light of knowledge, Paul says in Ephesians 1:17 and 18. We find that the Spirit comes and gives us a heart of love and zeal in Luke 24:32. So the Spirit, as he's alluded to as a fire, is an illuminating fire and a warm fire. A fire that gives brightness as well as gives heat. We need light and we need heat, don't we? We need that when we study the Word of God. We need that in the preaching that we hear of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is to come to our intellect, but it also must come to our heart. We need light and we need heat. And so the Spirit here is pictured as a fire, but we're not to quench that fire. We're not to neglect the motions or the gifts of the Spirit within us. Paul could tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, given thee of the Spirit. Then he speaks in 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. When the Spirit comes to indwell the believer at conversion, He comes to encourage us in holiness, but He also comes and to gift us. In Luke 11:13, as Jesus tells us to ask and to knock and to know that if we knock and we ask, we'll receive. He says, will not this Father, who will not give us bad things but will give us good things, will He not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Remember, we looked at that passage a couple weeks ago. We said, when we compare this passage with other passages of Scripture, we recognize that Jesus is not telling Christians to pray for the Spirit to indwell them, because the Spirit already indwells them. The Spirit comes to indwell the believer at conversion. Once a believer has had faith and repentance, that which is given is a gift by the Spirit, then God gives the believer, the repenting believer, the Holy Spirit to indwell them. But here, when the believer who has the indwelling Spirit within them prays for the Spirit, we are, in fact, praying for the Spirit's activity in our lives, in a growing influence in our lives, that we might more and more walk in the Spirit. Are you walking in the Spirit? Now, if I ask you that question personally, you might say yes, but I don't think you're just going to say yes. Most certainly, I'm walking in the Spirit. Some of you may even deny it. And then if I ask you to consider what that means, what the Apostle Paul means in Galatians 5, you might say, however you answer it, you'll probably say, yes, I am, but not like I'd like to. I'm walking in the Spirit. So I understand God's Word. I must be. I am a believer. I'm walking in the Spirit, but I'm not walking in the Spirit at the same time. Because I can think of many times I wasn't walking in the Spirit this last week or even this past day. And so Paul calls us to cherish the activity of the Spirit in our lives, to not quench Him, to not grieve Him, but to cherish Him, that He might flourish, His influence might flourish in our lives. So here in verse 19, Paul says, cherish the work of the Spirit in your lives, unto holiness and unto service. He's speaking pretty generally here. But then he moves to his second exhortation in verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Having said, highly esteem the Holy Spirit, I believe here he says, highly esteem the preaching of God's Word. He's moving from the general to a particular. The Spirit is at work as one exercises the gift that they've been given to proclaim the Word of God, and the Word of God being the unique instrument of our sanctification. Did Jesus not pray in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth? Have you ever noticed, even in the Scripture passage we just looked at in James, that most of the exhortations to the believer regarding the Word of God is in the context of hearing it. Not reading it, hearing it. It tells us something about the priority of the preached Word. It's not that we ought not to read and study God's Word individually, but God has chosen to use the preaching of the Word in a unique way. So I believe here Paul in verse 20 is referring to preaching. Does this prophesying include the temporary gifts of the Spirit in prophecy that was given at the time? Probably. But it's not necessarily referring to just prophetic foretelling here in 1 Thessalonians. It might include that. We know from other passages of Scripture that until the closing of the canon, there were times when people were given prophecies of the future. Now, sometimes it was just a prophecy concerning economic conditions in Jerusalem that Agabus was given. He was told that things are going to get tough here. And so word began to spread that the church needed to begin to think about taking up a diaconal offering to help the church, the mother church in Jerusalem. But here, I think it includes that, but it's broader than that. Paul speaks of preaching this way in Romans 12:6, where he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy," here's one of the gifts, "let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." As Paul begins to list there in Romans 12, seven particular gifts. He's not giving an exhaustive list of the gifts of Spirit. He begins with prophecy. He says the one that prophesies or preaches is going to have to do so according to the proportion of faith. In other words, the more a preacher, the more faith he has, the better preacher he's going to be. The more he believes the things that are unseen, the unseen things of the Word of God, the more accurately, the more powerfully he's going to be able to convey them to the people of God. Paul refers to preaching clearly when he uses this term in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where he says, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." So he says the preacher is preaching unto men. He's preaching in the sight of God, but he's preaching to men, males and females, to edification. The goal is that the people of God would be built up, that they'd be strengthened, they'd be more mature. So clearly here the edification allusion or picture is one of a building. Our lives can be portrayed as a building. We're growing, we're maturing. And the preaching is unto edification and exhortation and comfort. The way this edification comes is through being told what God says we're to do, exhortation, but not only what we're to do, but also who God is and who we are. It's unto exhortation, but it's also unto comfort. God's Word tells us who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. And isn't that very comforting? But he doesn't leave us there. He also tells us, in light of that fact, how we're to live for him. And so preaching is unto the end of edification via exhortation and comfort. Speaking of indicatives, that which is true about us, as well as imperatives, that which we are to do, as those who are thankful for their great salvation. And so if Paul calls us to this, that's why we can understand why he could say in Hebrews 10:25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." As Paul speaks to these Hebrew Christians who are growing weary in well-doing. They were clearly a group of people who were faint-hearted. They'd given up temple worship. They were now practicing more simple synagogue, New Testament synagogue worship. And they really missed all the bells and whistles. And Paul has to explain all those things have been done away with in Christ. Christ is your high priest now. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the priests. He's your high priest. He's fulfilled the ceremonial law. And he's saying you ought not to give up being faithful in your attendance Lord's Day by Lord's Day to New Testament simple worship, spirit and truth worship. And so he says you need to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. He says, you know, to do what you have to do to mutually oversee one another, you're going to have to take some time to consider. You can't be hasty in speaking the truth in love. You've got to consider before you do. But Paul, having encouraged the Hebrews to that mutual exhortation and mutual oversight, doesn't stop there, but then connects it with the not forsaking of themselves together. In other words, he pictures this mutual oversight to take place in close connection with the worship of God and the hearing of God's word, and fellowship being intimately connected with it. And so he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Gather to hear the word of God. He goes on to say, as the manner of some is. He says, some have fallen into the habit of not coming regularly. He says, but no, exhort one another all the more to come. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't think that as your life moves on and history hastens on to the coming of Christ that you need the assembly of God less. He's saying, no, don't think that. Recognize you need it all the more. It's part of God's plan. Paul could speak of that in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul says it was in God's wisdom that the world, that worldly philosophy, by the wisdom that they thought they had, couldn't find God. That's the point. It was God's wisdom that the world seeks for God in its own supposed wisdom, its own pride, and its hubris. It searches for God and can't find Him. Paul says that's all in God's wisdom. That the wise, the proud wise, are left without the truth. But he goes on to say it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Now, he's just spoken of the wisdom of the world as though it was wisdom, when it's really not. In other words, he's saying that's what it appears to be. The wisdom of the world appears to be wisdom, but it's not really wisdom. Paul says in the next part of the sentence, preaching appears to be foolishness. He's not saying it is. He's saying that's what it looks like. On first blush, that's exactly what it looks like. But Paul says that's the wisdom of God. What looks like wisdom isn't. What looks like foolishness isn't. That's the very thing that people believe unto the salvation of their souls. How could that be foolish? How could the instrument that God, from all eternity, has chosen to use to translate people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and to remain in that kingdom of light for all eternity, how could that be foolishness? It can't be. It's not. That's the wisdom of God. Things seem opposite in God's equation, doesn't it? What appears to be wisdom, God says, really isn't. What appears to be foolishness really isn't. Did your thinking not change upside down when you became a believer? Can some of you remember that, becoming a believer in your adulthood? When things radically changed? That's the way it is. What a blessing. That's why Calvin, commenting on this verse, could say, let us learn from the example of Paul to conjoin the Spirit with the voice of men, which is nothing else than his organ. In other words, if we're not going to despise the Spirit, we're going to cherish the Spirit, then we have to cherish preaching, because preaching is the explanation of the word that the Spirit has given us. Holy men spoke by the Spirit, giving us the Word of God. God in His wisdom has closed the canon, and now He gives men to explain the Word of God, to get out of the way, not to add or subtract from the Word, but to present the Word pure and entire, 16 ounces to the pound, to the people of God for their growth, for their edification. And so these things are intimately tied. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Then Paul goes on, though, to say, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. abstain from all appearance of evil. We've seen two exhortations. Now he moves to the third. Examine what's being taught. In other words, Paul's saying there's a danger for you to neglect the Spirit. And in neglecting the Spirit, neglect the Spirit's work in preaching and recognizing the importance of the preached Word of God in your own personal Christian life. But he says there's also a potential danger, and that is to just believe whatever you hear, from whoever you hear it. Paul clearly tells us that we should not give false teachers an audience, particularly in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. I just think of one passage, Titus 1:11. There, Paul says to Titus that God has raised up men to the office of eldership so that men's mouths would be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. He says there are people who need to be shut up. You don't need to listen to them. You even need to make sure they get shut up, that they stop talking. They're dangerous. They're after money, and they're willing to twist the Scriptures to promote a message that's attractive to people so they'll give up their hard-earned money. So Paul says you've got to be watchful. And so here he says you've got to prove or test all things. In other words, you've got to test the teaching. This word prove literally means test unto approval. Don't just test it, but test it to find out if it's real or it's not. It's the same word that Paul's already used in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 when he spoke of God which trieth, there's the word, our hearts. In other words, God tests us to see if we're the true thing. He knows if we are, but he tests us to see if we're the true thing. It's the same word in Romans 12:2 where we are to prove the will of God. In other words, we're to test it by experience, that it is good and acceptable. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, we're told that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. God gives, when he gives his Spirit and makes us new creatures, he gives us the ability to evaluate spiritual things. Not saying we're flawless in those evaluations at this point. We don't become that until we are glorified. But Paul calls us to make those evaluations. The Apostle John does in 1 John 4:10. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Here when John is saying, try every spirit, he's not thinking you can go grab some spirit and put it in a test tube and put some chemical, see what color comes in. That's bad spirit, that's a good spirit. Clearly what he's saying is you test the spirits by listening to the teaching. And that's how you test the spirits. And you test the spirits by listening to the teaching and comparing it to the standard. This is the litmus test. That's what has to be done. John says there are going to be people teaching false things in the name of Christ. So you're going to have to compare what you hear to the Word of God. Luke speaks of a group of Christians who apparently were a little bit more diligent in this than even the church at Thessalonica. In Acts 17, we read of the church that Paul went to after he went to Thessalonica, and it says of that church in Berea, "These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." You see, the Bereans had this fine balance. They didn't fall off in the ditch to the right or to the left. They readily received the Word. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. In other words, they didn't have some predisposition to be skeptical about what they heard. They weren't looking to catch Paul up. They didn't come to try to be judges of Paul, but they were ready to receive it, and yet at the same time, they searched the Scriptures daily. They didn't have this position of skepticism. And yet at the same time, when they heard Paul's words, they wanted to go a little deeper and make sure they were God's words. They wanted to go back to the fount. So they searched to see whether these things were true. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. I think Paul is saying you've not only got to hear preaching, then you've got to do something more with preaching. You've got to prove it. You got to prove it unto holding it if it's good, or you got to prove it to throw it away if it's bad. But you got to do something with it. And it starts with testing or proving. I think this is what Paul's calling the Hebrew Christians to in Hebrews chapter 5, where he's told them that they've been Christians long enough that many of them ought to be teachers in the church, but he says, you're still babes. You're not even ready for meat. I'm trying to teach you meat, and he says, you really need milk. You're still babes. You're still at the infancy stage of the Christian life. And he says they are because they haven't exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. In other words, they haven't chosen to be active in their reception of the Word of God and evaluating certain teaching and certain behaviors by the Word of God. When we hear about Christianity being experimental, it comes up with that experiment. In other words, we're in a lab. We're trying things out, aren't we? We're trying to understand how to apply the Word. And sometimes we try it and we make a mess of it, don't we? We try to speak the truth in love to somebody and there's not a whole lot of love there. And we flop. We told them right, but it certainly... Or we try to tell them truth in love, we don't tell them the truth. We thought it was truth, but after a few minutes, they ask us a few questions, and we realize what we thought was true isn't necessarily what God's Word teaches anymore. So we're all in this together. We're learning, aren't we? How to apply God's Word. And we do so by hearing the Word of God preached and then speaking the Word of God to one another, being like Bereans. That's why Paul could, in his prayer in Philippians 1:10, pray that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, in Paul's prayer there, I'm sure you've recognized that prayer. I've prayed that quite often in our corporate prayers. What he's saying is that you would test the things and only do that which is right and good. But you'd love and test the things which are excellent. Then you'd practice those things. Those things that are for your own good and for the glory of God. So Paul says we've got to test the things that we hear. And then he says, I believe we have to test them unto reception or unto rejection. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I think he's contrasting good and evil. Telling us what to do with good teaching and telling us what to do with evil teaching. Teaching that's not profitable. Teaching that's not sound or healthy and promotes good Christian growth. So he first tells us in verse 21b, hold fast that which is good. Paul expects that of elders. In Titus 1:9, he says that elders are to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Paul says, hey, elders need to hold fast what they've heard, because if they do, they'll be able to exhort the brethren, they'll be able to help the Christians. They'll also be able to convict those that are the gainsayers. They'll be able to work to stop the mouths of those that are gainsaying and speaking false things that are harmful to the health of the Christian community. So Paul expects elders to hold fast. He also expects ministers to. He says in 2 Timothy 1:13, speaking to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, this is a beautiful verse to tell us why studying our catechism is good. It talks about the sound words, healthy words, hygienic words, and we're to know the form of them. This word literally in the Greek means a sketch. It's an artistic word. It's a word that an artist would use when they would sketch something out before they painted it. In other words, they'd have the outline of it. And that's the beauty of a catechism. It helps us have an outline of the teaching of God's Word, to understand basic truths about God, about man in Adam, fallen in Adam, man in Christ in the estate of salvation. What are ours in the estate of salvation that we currently live in? What yet awaits us at death? What awaits us at Christ's return? How we're to live? How we're to pray? How to receive the Word of God? Paul says, hey, Timothy, you minister, you've got to know that skeleton, that outline too. If you want to be a good minister, you've got to know the outline. Because you've got to teach much more than the outline, but if you don't know the outline, how are you ever going to be able to teach the material to the people of God, to their edification, and to my glory? And so ministers need it. And yet, Paul obviously implies that we all need it. Certainly, as Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:13 through John, commends that church as a church, all of the people. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He says, I know how good you're doing. I know your works. I know that you got it pretty rough there in Smyrna. I know there's a lot of false worship going on. You do have it very tough. It's like Satan's seat's there. And he says, and thou holdest fast my name. He says, I know, I'm commending you. In the midst of a very, very difficult situation, church in Smyrna, Christ is among you. I see how you're doing. I commend you for holding fast. We must hold fast what we've received. But the same Christ who through John commends the church at Smyrna for holding fast exhorts the church at Thyatira that they better continue to hold fast. He says in Revelation 2:25 to that church, but that which ye have, hold fast till I come. He's very concerned about that church. They're heading downward. And he says, what you have, you better hold on to. Have you not seen churches let go what they held on to at one time? You don't have to drive very far down Providence Road or any of these roads leading into Center City to see many Presbyterian churches who have let go of the truth that they once held. Do you? It won't take you long in this city. This city is somewhat unique. County formed by predominantly Presbyterians who held the convictions that we hold today. Many of those churches have let go of the truth they once loved. Have we not seen individual Christians who've proven things, who've tested things, who've said, this is good, this is right. And then at the end of the day, it's not right enough because it's costing too much to hold to it. Maybe I'll let it go. Maybe I'll just get tired of it. But Paul's saying if you really test it, then you're going to be much more likely to hold on to that which is good. If you just assume it's good and you hold on to it, you're much more willing to give it up. If I tell you something's valuable but you don't really believe it, you may put it in your pocket for a while, right, children? But eventually, you probably will give it up if you're not convinced that it really was as valuable as Pastor Worrell said it was. But if you go have it checked out, you go have that gem checked out, you find out that is real gold that Pastor Worrell gave. That is the real deal. I've weighed it. I've had somebody check it. I know how pure it is. I know what its value is. I can check the New York Stock Exchange. I can go see what's going on with gold, and I know how much this thing is that Pastor Earl's given. You see, if you test something that's good, you're going to much more likely hold on to it. than if you just think it may be good. Somebody's told you it is, but you're not convinced yourself it really is. So Paul says you've got to test it to prove the value of the truth so that you might hold on to that which is good. That's clearly what Paul's calling us to in Philippians 4:8 when he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, let us think on these things. These things that we find valuable from the Word of God that are true, we must hold on to firmly, Paul says. Don't let go. Whatever the cost, don't let go of the truth of the living God. Again, James Ferguson in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians says, when, after exact inquiry, truth is found out, we ought to be so fixed in our resolution to maintain it that we may never waver or be tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine which is contrary to it. For before they resolve, Paul bids them prove. And then, hold fast without wavering what after trial is found good. He says, don't resolve before you prove. But once you've proved, once you've tested, and it's good, then you better hold on tight. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying that's what involves receiving the Word of God preached. Prove it, hold on to it, and then he says, don't engage in questionable practices. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now this is a passage, a verse, that's very oftentimes misunderstood in this Christian church. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Does it mean you're to abstain from evil? Well, it clearly means that, because evil has the appearance of evil, doesn't it? But does it mean to abstain from things that might appear evil that aren't evil? That's the question. That's a little bit harder. Certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? But if you know that the word that's translated appearance here means form, in other words, abstain from that which looks evil. Evil looks evil. Do good things look evil? To some people they do. To the godly, do they? No. If we were to abstain from all evil that all Christians, all professing Christians in this world thought were evil, then we would really have to restrict our behavior, wouldn't we? There's all kinds of things that are right to do that some Christian thinks are wrong. There are plenty of weaker brethren who believe there are all kinds of things we can't do, and they choose not to do, and they would really prefer you and I not to do. We don't worship on Saturday and Sunday because there are some people that are professing believers that say we should still worship on the seventh day of the week, do we? They think we're doing evil when they don't see us go to church. If they live in your neighborhood and they don't see you go to church on Saturday, they're Seventh-day Adventists. Or others, there's other Seventh-day Christians that aren't of the Adventist type who don't err relative to doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity and doctrine of Christ, as the Adventists do. So clearly, it doesn't mean we have to take everybody's conscience into account. Obviously, there are passages in Scripture where it tells us we need to be careful. We don't need to offend people. We don't need to try to twist their arm to do things which they cannot in good faith do. And so, I think if we understand this passage in the context, the focus is test things, hold on to that which is right, that which is bad, get rid of. Don't touch it. Avoid it. Avoid all evil. It certainly means that. It may also include avoiding that which we're unsure of yet. We're not so sure it's good. We're maybe not completely convinced it's evil. Should we stay away from those kind of things? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 14:22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eat not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So I think what Paul is saying is, if it's of faith, definitely do it. And there's certain things you certainly understand you shouldn't do. And sometimes, and is it not true, in our sinful state, there's some things in the middle. Things we're not so sure. We can't really do in faith. We're not maybe absolutely sure we should go tell everybody that's sinful, it's wrong. But we're not so sure we can participate. I think this is saying in our immaturity there will be things like that. Hopefully that group will shrink as we get more and more mature in the Lord. But I think that's likely what Paul is referring to. Calvin, commenting on it, says that if you have your mind involved in doubt regarding a practice or a doctrine, you ought to suspend your step. If your mind is involved in doubt, suspend your step. If you don't think you should go down that path, don't go down it. I think that's what Paul's saying. If you know you should go down the path, don't go down it. And also, if you're not quite sure you can do it in faith, don't go down it either. So I hope we've seen some practical Christian exhortations here. We've seen that we're sanctified through the exercise of the Spirit's gifts, and so we need to cherish the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit, Paul says, that we should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, Paul tells us that walking in the Spirit is the definition of a Christian. That's why we, all of us, that are believers, should be able to say we walk in the Spirit. At the same time, we can say we're not walking in the Spirit as we ought to walk in the Spirit. Because Paul says in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In other words, there are no sons of God that aren't being led by the Spirit. Every single son of God, child of God, is being led by the Spirit. So we're being led by the Spirit. And in God's infinite wisdom, He's given us the preached Word, the Word that comes from His Spirit. He's gifted men to speak that Word, and then He's called us to prove that Word and then hold on to where we find that Word that was spoken, consistent with the Word. Hold on to it. Don't give it up, whatever the cost, but to eschew or throw off anything that's impure, anything that cannot be done in faith. To cherish the Spirit, we have to cherish the preached Word. But if we really cherish the preached Word, we don't stop there. We don't just take it on, but we receive it. We receive it by testing it. We receive it by holding fast that which is true and avoiding evil and all forms or appearances of evil.